Good morning again, everyone. Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22. Looking at Matthew 22, starting at verse 23, and reading through the end of the chapter. For years, I've been wanting to take my kids and my wife, who was never able to see it live in Boston, to see the Messiah. So finally, we went up and saw the Messiah done by the Handel and Haydn Society at Symphony Hall yesterday, and the way it worked out, not only were our kids able to go, but a whole bunch of cousins went too. And if you've never had 8 kids in Symphony Hall, you haven't lived. And the Messiah, if you don't know it, is a choral piece. It's a piece of classical music from the 1700s, very beautiful, and all the words are from the Bible. And it starts out with our need for salvation from our sin, and it goes on and talks about Christ being born, for unto us a child is born, a son is given. And then it goes on to talk about the suffering and the crucifixion of the Lord and his death. And then it ends in the third movement of the Messiah. 3 hours these kids sat through and loved it. In the third movement of the Messiah, it talks about the resurrection, or sings about the resurrection. The trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And it goes seamlessly from the promise of the resurrection of the dead to praise for the Lord of the resurrection, and ends with this incredible passage from the book of Revelation. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. The passage we're going to read is about both. It's about both the Lord of the resurrection and the promise of the resurrection itself. And in between them, we're just going to look briefly. I think I want to spend more time on this next week. We're just going to look briefly at Jesus giving, in a few words, the central teaching of the Bible on what the Christian life is supposed to look like. So hear God's word. Matthew chapter 22, verses 23 through 26. The same day, Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were 7 brothers among us. The first married and died, having no offspring left. And having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So to the second and third, down to the 7th. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the 7, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these 2 commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Our passage is about three questions. One of them asked of Jesus by the Sadducees, one of them asked of Jesus by the Pharisees, and one of them Jesus asks the Pharisees. So first of all, we find the Sadducees and the disgusting story that they tell in order to test Jesus. Now, we've run into these guys before. We don't run into them nearly as often as we do the Pharisees, but we run into them, for instance, in Matthew 16, where along with the Pharisees, they asked to see a sign from heaven. Now, the Pharisees believed that there were such things as signs from heaven, and that legitimate prophets would do a sign from heaven in order to demonstrate that they were real. The Sadducees didn't even believe in signs from heaven. So when they say, do a sign from heaven, they don't even think it's possible to do such a thing. They were on the very skeptical end of the Jewish religion. They deny that there will be a resurrection at the end of time, as is noted here in the Gospel of Matthew. They deny that angels are real and are active. You can find a reference to this in Acts 23, verse 8. They denied miracles in general. They also denied the authority of Old Testament books other than the five books of Moses. And they also denied the authority of the oral law, meaning the sayings of the rabbis that were so precious to the Pharisees. So there's a little bit of agreement that we can have with them. But for the most part, they are preaching a very different understanding of the Bible and of God. They preach a God who is not active in the world. They took an approach of skepticism when it came to religion, a skepticism that bordered on cynicism. And as the story they tell demonstrates, they can be quite disgusting about it. While they haven't had much interaction with Jesus as the Pharisees did, they also are out to get him. His popularity and his message of serious discipleship and faith in God worry them. More than that, they do not want a potential messianic movement to grow any bigger in their day. There is a danger to the ugly but stable peace of Jerusalem and to their own position among the Jewish people. So they're ready to unite with their enemies, the Pharisees, against Jesus, their common enemy. So in order to trap him in a contradiction, in order to make him look foolish, and in order to score against the Pharisees, probably, they tell a nasty, sneering, fictional story. But I have to give you a little bit of background so that you understand the story that they're telling. Now, in ancient eyes, especially Jewish eyes, one of the worst things that could happen is to die without having children. Everyone married. All men expected to have heirs, to have children who would carry on their name and inherit their property. All women expected to bear children. And this is actually pretty normal in all cultures in every age. And that we don't have this expectation in our culture is kind of a reflection of a couple different things. First of all, we have the good heritage of Jesus' teaching that you can serve God admirably as a celibate single person. Matthew chapter 19, verse 12, Jesus talks about becoming a eunuch for the kingdom of God. And it's very clear that he regards himself in that light. Not that he's literally gone through some sort of surgery, but that he has chosen a life of singleness for the sake of the kingdom of God. And this is backed up by the apostle Paul, who wrote that he wished all Christians could be unmarried like himself, because unmarried people can serve God with undivided attention. But that we think this is odd also reflects some ugly things about us. Most people in our culture have sex outside of marriage, something that the Bible says is sin. But we get away with it because of contraception, vaccines, and antibiotics. And things are such a mess between the sexes in our culture right now that many people just give up on marriage or relationships with the opposite sex altogether. Well, anyway, everybody married in Jesus' day. Everyone wanted kids, and not having kids was a disaster. Genealogies were carefully traced, And for a man to lack a child to carry on his name was a terrible thing. So the law of Moses, given more than 1,000 years before the time of Christ, preserved the even more ancient custom called levirate marriage. Now, levirate marriage meant this. If a man died without having a son, his brother was to marry her. Remember that in the days of Moses, plural marriages were relatively common. And he was to have a son by her who could carry on his dead brother's name and inherit his property. Now, the duty of marrying the widow could also be carried on by a farther off relative, but it was somebody's responsibility unless all the relatives were dead. And that's actually what happened in the book of Ruth with Ruth and Boaz. Boaz was in a position to marry Ruth as his kinsman's widow, but there was a closer relative who had to give up that right. Often, a man didn't want to do this because it would mean jeopardizing some of his own property rights and his children's heritage. And that was exactly the sin that God put Onan to death for in Genesis chapter 38. Now, by the time of Jesus, this idea of levirate marriage was actually very rare. Land rights and genealogies in Israel were kind of a mess. The rabbis had made rules forbidding the kind of events that the Sadducees are talking about here, so that a woman couldn't marry more than one or two brothers. And part of the reason for that is if one brother after another dies, you start to wonder if the woman has a hand in it. Which tells us that when the Sadducees tell this story, it's a what-if situation, not a real one. Some of the rabbis in Jesus' day actually forbade levirate marriage altogether. Now, the Sadducees recognize that this is a part of God's word. It is actually in the books that they respect, unlike a lot of the prophets or histories of the Old Testament. But they think that the doctrine of the resurrection is ridiculous, and this disgusting story is put before Jesus in order to prove how ridiculous it was. The fact that they end it with, "they all had her," is a telling phrase. The characters in this story are just a joke as far as the Sadducees are concerned. And they end with this question. In the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Well, Jesus' answer is sharp. You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Jesus is saying that they didn't know the scriptures. They don't believe the whole of the Hebrew Bible, which both Christians and Pharisaic Jews alike believe are inspired by God. And even the parts they believe in, they don't know as well as they think. They don't know the power of God in any way, since they deny miracles and angels. And especially, they don't understand that the power of God extends beyond the veil of death. A few weeks ago, we looked at Isaiah 25, and its beautiful promise that on this mountain, the Lord will swallow up the covering that is spread over every nation, the veil that is spread over every nation. He will swallow up death, and he will wipe away tears from every eye. Their understanding of God and his word is superficial, and that is why they have such a hard time believing in the resurrection. Now, what I want to say as an aside that we have to be careful how we think. Jesus actually gives us a framework for how we think, not just about religious things, not just about faith, but about everything. We are not to be satisfied with a shallow surface knowledge of anything, but especially of God and his word. We are called not to be naive, and we are called not to be cynical. The naive person says it's better not to ask any questions, that our faith can't stand up to questions. The cynical person says that there are no answers to any questions you may have. In the face of both of them, our Lord tells us to seek truth. He says in John chapter 7, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Both the naive and the cynical judge according to appearance. We are to judge with right judgment. It is just as bad to be a sneering cynic, skeptic, or atheist as to be an ignorant, stupid believer. In fact, it's worse. But they are different sides of the same coin. So Jesus addresses their skepticism and rebukes it, but more than that, Jesus affirms the hope of the resurrection. For the Sadducees, faith in God is really only something for this life. The good promises of God are really only something that you can enjoy in this life, and then you will die. You will go to be part of the dirt. Your soul, if you have one, will go to Sheol, and that's that. That's the end of the story. And of course, we sometimes run into so-called Christians who don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. People who will go to a church because that's just what you do, and isn't it nice to be a respectable Christian and go to church? But they don't believe in Jesus' resurrection from the dead or his lordship. But this is the bright line of faith versus unbelief for us. There are Christians in the world who believe many different things, and some things that we would strongly disagree with. But one of the great dividing lines, maybe the great dividing line, between faith and unbelief is the resurrection of the dead. Paul says in Romans chapter 10 that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, he's not saying you don't need to worry about anything else. But he's saying, this is central. If you believe this, you're on the right track. If you don't believe this, you are definitely on the wrong track. And as Paul says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Because a hope that only extends to the borders of this world is not much of a hope. Now, Pharisaic Jews and Christians alike believe that one day God will raise all the dead and judge them. That we will stand before God, body and soul together, and receive his judgment. Now, there are hints of this in the Old Testament, places where people are raised from the dead, but mostly they're about resuscitation rather than resurrection. The difference is that resuscitation means that a dead person becomes alive again for a time. And you need to understand that eventually Lazarus, the widow's son, and others in the Bible who are raised from the dead all died again and are dead to this day. They are still waiting for the big one. They're still waiting for the true resurrection from the dead. Resurrection means something more. The Pharisees knew it, but the doctrine is not well developed in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, most of the time when we read about death and what happens afterward, we read about Sheol. You'll see that word not translated into any English word. Sheol will show up in the Old Testament place after place. And it's a place of sadness and even terror. And those who live there are described as shades. As one book says, their existence is at best a half-life, a shadow-like silent drifting, totally unlike life in the world. But even in the Old Testament, there are hints that God will somehow redeem those he loves from that grave. Psalm 73, afterward, you will receive me to glory. Psalm 139, if I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. Psalm 16, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. And in the words of the prophets, as the years unfolded, we find promises of a return to life from death, for Israel as a whole, at least. So Daniel 12 says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Hosea chapter 6, the prophet says, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. In Isaiah 53, a beautiful and famous passage, it was the will of the Lord to crush his servant. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And the list goes on. Now, between the Testaments, the Jews began to teach openly that the hope for life after death for their nation also meant a hope for new life for each individual. They understood that God does judge us as nations and as communities, but not only as nations and communities. That every nation, even the best on earth, every community, every family is a mixture of the faithful and the faithless. And that we must each live in expectation of a final judgment in the flesh before God and in hope of new life in a new world that will not pass away. And Jesus says to this belief in the resurrection of the dead, emphatically, clearly, yes. In the resurrection means in the life that follows from resurrection and judgment. And Jesus goes from there to explain the resurrection life and the resurrection body. He tells the Sadducees that their skepticism is nonsense. And although those who believed in the resurrection were right, as opposed to the Sadducees, they did not know what the resurrection with life would be like. So Jesus then tells us that resurrection is more than resuscitation. It's eternal life in a body which is more than physical, although not less than physical. We will not spend eternity merely as a shred of our current reality. So whatever's left, when you take away the body, you've got a soul, right? And that's how we spend eternity. No, we are raised from the dead. We receive new bodies, a fuller, more powerful body, one without the same needs and weaknesses of the bodies that we know. We become, Jesus says, like angels. Now, angels are spirits, but that does not mean that they cannot extend in or act in time and space. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, the great passage of his writings on the resurrection of the dead, that the resurrection body is a spiritual body, not meaning less than a physical body, meaning something even greater, even more real than a physical body, as we know it. Physical is a technical term. Physical means something having to do with this earth. This is a greater than earthly body that we can expect. So consider the Sadducees' question and the ancient law in spite of this. Think about what they're asking and think about whether it makes sense in terms of what Jesus is teaching about the resurrection body. There will be no more death. God's plans for history will be complete. And our inheritance cannot be taken away. So why do we need to have children? Which is the reason for marriage that's highlighted in this story. The complete and transformed child of God is in the presence of God. And we read in Psalm 16, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. If these are the joys and the pleasures that are before us, why do we need the companionship of marriage as we know it in this world, or the pleasures of the bed? These are the other reasons we have for marriage. A few years ago when we were on sabbatical, we traveled out and visited the Grand Canyon. And we just went to, we didn't do anything particularly, we didn't visit it a special way, we didn't climb, go down on a donkey or parachute into it or whatever it is people do. We just went to the visitor center and then walked to the edge of the Grand Canyon and looked in. And as we went from the visitor center to the edge of the Grand Canyon, there's all of these people and they're chit-chatting and our kids are chit-chatting and we're all talking to each other and some kids are talking about video games and some other people are talking about what they're going to have for lunch. And then this whole group gets to the edge of the Grand Canyon and everybody shuts up. Our lives are full of the chatter of our needs and the demands of our bodies. And those are not unimportant things. And God has made them, and God has made them good. But when we get to the resurrection, it won't be that, nope, just eternal self-denial. You just can't have any of the fun things. We will forget all of the chatter. And we will stand in awe for all eternity at something greater than we ever could have imagined. Let me say along those lines that those who live a chaste and contented singleness now witness to that resurrection life. And that is a sacrifice that deserves our respect and support. But let me say just in a bigger way that we do not need to be afraid of missing out on the blessings of this life. Now be assured, even if you have a very good life, you will miss some of the blessings of this life. No matter how well you live, other people, somebody somewhere is going to travel more than you, is going to eat better food than you do, is going to have a better and happier marriage than you do, is going to have more and better kids than you do, is going to make more money than you do, is going to achieve more success, receive more honor. The list goes on. Somebody's got a better life than you somewhere. It's true. And some of us, to our grief, miss some of the big things, some of the big blessings of this world. Our health is bad. Our lives are short. Maybe we don't have children. Maybe we want to get married, and we can't. And it is understandable and right to change those hard things and to be sad when we cannot change them. But we may not, we ought not, we have no reason to set the good things of this world first in our hearts. No matter how good those good things are, they will pass away, and a new kind of life awaits every one of us, where the body is transformed beyond the health and strength we know, and marriage and childbearing are surpassed by something better. Now, as this finishing touch in this unpleasant conversation, Jesus points to an Old Testament passage where the Lord appears to Moses in the burning bush and says to Moses, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." It's Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. And Jesus is saying something very simple. He's saying, this is not short for, "I was the God of these men when they were alive a long time ago. I was the God that they worshipped." He's saying, "I am the God that they know and worship now." If they worship him and know him as God now, hundreds of years after they lived in this earth, it is because their story is not over. And one day, each of those men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, will stand and worship God in the flesh. Therefore, using the scriptures, by the way, that they do respect and recognize, therefore, he says to the Sadducees, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, the opponents of the Lord have one more question to test him with. I'm sure there were some fist pumps and some high fives among the Pharisees when the Sadducees went away looking foolish. But they put forward one more question of their own. And truthfully, I think this one's kind of a softball. A lawyer, also described in Mark's gospel as a scribe, an expert in the law, asks Jesus, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Which is the most important commandment? Which is the key?" Right? And this is a classic rabbinic question. And it's a good question. If your focus is on keeping the law, you need to know where to start. If your focus is on serving and obeying God, you need to know what the most important thing is. You might find a situation where keeping one commandment seems impossible without breaking another one. For instance, what if you have to lie to save a life? What's the most important thing to do? If there's an overarching theme or a most important law, you can start to navigate that kind of thing. And Jesus answers immediately and wisely, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." It's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6. He says, this is the great and first commandment. He's saying that every other commandment flows from love of God, setting nothing and no one else ahead of him. The love of God, Jesus is saying, is a weightier matter of the law, a term Jesus uses elsewhere, and accuses the Pharisees of having neglected. He's like, you're really good at tithing your garden herbs, but you've neglected the weightier matters of the law. Without it, learning about the Bible and its commandments will do nothing for you. So Jesus says in John chapter 5, very powerful passage, says to the Pharisees, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you." He's accusing them of not knowing and practicing that first and greatest commandment. He swiftly adds in our passage today, A second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, which comes up in Leviticus 19. Not just a matter, though, of affection or friendship. You shall seek the same good things for your neighbor as you would want him to seek for you. Now, people do some really weird things with Jesus' words here. And the most common thing that I've seen is that they define love sort of along hippie lines as good feelings and tolerance. And they use Jesus saying that love of God and neighbor is the most important commandments. They use that as a tool, a shovel with which to throw out all of his other commandments. But Jesus isn't saying like the Beatles, all you need is love. Just love each other, man. He's saying that these commandments are behind and underneath every other commandment in the scripture. So that when God warns against bearing false witness, coveting, lying, worshiping through the use of images, these are all outworkings of love of God and love of neighbor. When we love, we seek the good of another, recognizing that sometimes when we're talking about human beings, they don't always want their own good. Good is an objective reality, something that's outside of ourselves. This is why things like civil punishments in courts can be loving. They can seek the good of the criminal and the good of the community as a whole. And according to Augustine, even war can be motivated by love. I know that's weird, but it's true. But we see in our everyday lives that love sometimes means giving people what they want, and sometimes it means not giving them what they want. Sometimes it means deciding to not address someone else's sin. Sometimes it means calling them out and confronting them. Love, in every case, means delighting in and seeking the good of the person you love. So we seek God's good by seeking his glory and by enjoying him. We seek each other's good in a zillion uncountable ways. But all of them aim at helping each other glorify and enjoy God. We are trying to help the people around us become more like Christ, worship the true and living God, be blessed and be a blessing, fulfill their created purposes as the scriptures make them clear for us. So don't, in the name of love, neglect the good of your neighbor. This is such a big thing. How do I preach in a few minutes? I think I'm going to do another week on this, to be honest. But Mark's account of this conversation actually adds something that Matthew's doesn't have, and I want to bring it in here. It says in Mark chapter 12, verses 32 through 34, "And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other beside him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." This is part of why I said this was a softball. The lawyer or the scribe who brought this up to Jesus is not himself an enemy. He wants to know. He wants to know how to love God and serve him. Now you can almost hear the grumbling of the other Pharisees. Why did we let that guy ask the question? But here, on the eve of Jesus' arrest, there is a glimpse of grace yet to come. You are not far from the kingdom of God. Now Jesus finally shuts down the Q&A time with a question of his own. Remember that it was the teacher's prerogative to ask hard questions. And for the Sadducees and Pharisees to question him was more or less an attempt to entrap him. Now it's his turn. And he asks a question, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" Verse 42. "Whose son is he?" They said to him, they gave him the right answer, "The son of David." Everyone knows that the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the coming king, will be the son of David. He has to be the son of David if he's to sit on David's throne and fulfill God's promises to David. God promises 2 Samuel 7, I will raise up your offspring after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. He's saying he's going to have a son. He's always going to have a descendant on his throne. That's not just going to be Solomon. It's not even just going to be Solomon's immediate descendants who sit in Jerusalem on the throne. The people of Israel were waiting for the hidden king, the heir and son of David, to sit on his throne once more. The Messiah has to be the son of David. We all know that. But then Jesus asked them a question of interpretation. They are near the kingdom, or at least some of them are. They know the scriptures and the power of God better than the Sadducees do. But do they know what to do with this scripture? He quotes Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. And the question he asks is hard for them, and we don't see why. This is, again, a cultural thing. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Now, why is this an unanswerable question? First of all, Psalm 110 is the single most quoted chapter of the Old Testament in the New Testament. Over and over and over again, the gospel writers, the apostles, Paul, they bring up Psalm 110 and say it's talking about Jesus. Second, everybody who read it knew that it was a promise of blessing and victory for the Christ, the Messiah. The Lord, meaning Yahweh, the God of Israel, says to my Lord, lowercase Lord, the coming Christ, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. But here's the weird thing that Jesus points out. Even though the Christ is David's descendant, David calls him my Lord, my master. Now, no one in an ancient or traditional culture would ever call the son greater than the father, the descendant greater than the ancestor. It flies against human nature and nature itself. There's an order. Honor your father and your mother, not honor your son and your daughter. Because as your parents, they are by definition your superiors. Even if you are smarter, richer, more accomplished, and a better person, they are still your superiors. Now, Jesus is not upsetting the order, and he teaches that scripture is God's word. He's not saying, isn't that weird, guys? Mic drop, walks away. He's showing them something. He's pointing out to them, through Psalm 110, that the Christ must be God as well as man. What the Lord is saying is that there must be an explanation for the Son being greater than the Father, for David's Son being greater than David, and there is one. And it came by the angel Gabriel to a virgin of the city of Galilee named Mary. Luke chapter 1. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. The reason the Son of David is greater than David is that he is also the Son of God, the true and eternal, equal to God the Father in power and glory, Son. The Creed of Chalcedon puts it this way. Jesus is truly God and truly man, of a rational soul and body, co-essential with the Father according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us according to the manhood, in all things like unto us without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, according to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten. The Christ is not a mere king who came into the world to set up a little New Hampshire-sized empire. He is God. And his agenda is far more than anything the Sadducees, the Pharisees, or even his own disciples can envision. He will not just give law from his throne. He will perfectly love and obey God, even to death on a cross. And he will lay down his life for his neighbor. He will not just be given life from the dead. He will not just be preserved from corruption. He will give resurrection and eternal life to all who call on his name. He will save them, not merely from the Romans, not merely from shame in this world. He will save them from death itself. The Sadducees have been silenced. Now the Pharisees are silenced. The words of the prophet Habakkuk are fulfilled. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. And we too should keep silence before the Christ. He is no earthly king, no mere teacher, no wizard and wonder worker, as some of his critics said. Now, I remembered this and thought about this just before the sermon started, which means it's going to be half-baked, but here goes. The word in levirate marriage for the guy who marries the widow, the guy who marries his brother's widow, is redeemer. And the redeemer is the one who brought hope to families that had been devastated by death. He's the one who, as it were, brings back his brother's name and heritage from the death, from death. And the true Redeemer rescues us from our widowhood and gives us a future. He is the husband who returns from death in order to give us life. He is the Almighty, the one who sets before us the way of death and the way of life, Jeremiah 21. He is the great I Am, the one who kills and makes alive, who wounds and heals, and none can deliver out of his hand, Deuteronomy 32. And he is the one who, like a sheep before its shearers, was silent. The Lamb who was slain, who is worthy to receive power and riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing. For that reason, as Zephaniah the prophet says, be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. For a couple minutes, let's be silent, and let's pray. Oh, you have not forgotten us. You have not left us without hope. And you have not given us merely a hope for this life, a hope of prosperity and of happy marriages and lots of kids and good jobs and success and driving nice cars. You have given us true hope. Hope that extends beyond this world. Lord Jesus, we recognize that you are the Son of David, that you are Christ the Lord. And more than that, you are the Son of the Most High, and we worship you. We are silent before you, Lord, but it is not a silence of guilt and depression. It is a silence of awe and thanksgiving. We praise you that there is hope for us in the world to come, that the good things of this life are a pale taste of what you have in store for those who love you. We praise you for the wisdom with which you answer the question, which is the first and greatest commandment? We praise you that you have not only told us about the love of God and love of neighbor, but you have demonstrated it in yourself loving and obeying your Father even to death on a cross, and that He has answered your obedience with life and with a kingdom. We rejoice that You are the Lord of whom David spoke. And we pray that we would live our lives in hope of Your resurrection promise and in obedience to Your word. Every one of us has challenges ahead of us today. Every one of us has challenges ahead of us this week, some of which we're dreading and we know about, some of which we have no idea of. Lord Jesus, be with us and teach us what it means to be Your disciples. In Your name we pray. Amen.